Well, this morning we have some unfinished business. I said last week that the lesson that we had last week, as short as it was, had a double application, and we only had time for one aspect of that last week, so this week we're going to finish up. But before we do, I had to chuckle at God's sense of timing this morning. I don't know how many of you read the paper before you come. I used to get up real early, get a paper, come down, get things ready for church and read the paper while I was at it. Haven't done it since last fall, but today I wanted to get down early today to get the heater going, you know, turn that furnace on, get it going. So I got down here early like I used to, and I turned it on. And I thought, now that'll warm up the sanctuary. And about half an hour later, I go up and I feel in front of it, and I'm like, there's no heat coming from that. It's not working. I looked on the back, and here there's a separate control for the heat. I thought when you turned it on, but... So that shows you my mind hasn't really recovered from last year yet, or at least that's the excuse I'm using. But I did get a paper, and one of the first things I do when I get the paper is one of the only things I do is read the comic. And if you want, really, to get the sermon for today, all you had to do was read Peanuts. Charlie Brown and Linus are talking. Linus is wearing this thing on his neck, right? And Charlie Brown says, "What in the world is that?" He says, "This is a yoke. I'm going to use it for a special school report. I'm going to tell how the yoke is a symbol of subjection of one individual to another, as Esau to Jacob in Genesis 27:40. Then I'll tell how the yoke was sometimes placed literally on the neck of a person, reduced to submission, and my reference will be Jeremiah 28, verse 10. Then I'll tell of the yoke placed on Israel by Solomon and Rehoboam, 1 Kings 12, verse 9. And I'll wind up by talking about the yoke of sin suggested in Lamentations 1:14 and the easy yoke of Matthew 11:29. That's ours, Matthew 11:29. I think that'll pretty well cover the subject. And he goes walking off and Charlie Brown stands there. He says, "What about the yoke of inferiority that you've just given me?" So there you go. Now I feel inferior because Linus stole my thunder this morning. We are indeed talking about the yoke. And the passage for today is that passage from Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30. "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will rejuvenate you. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart. And you will find refreshment for your soul. For my yoke is good, and my burden is light." Now, if you're reading along, you'll notice I'm not reading from the NIV. I'm not reading from the King James. I'm reading from my own translation. And you'll see why in a few moments. Last week we learned that the word yoke was often used by the Jews of the first century to refer to school. In fact, there's an ancient Jewish saying that says, "Put your neck under the yoke and let your soul receive instruction." So you see, the word yoke in Jewish tradition means wisdom, the path to wisdom, which is something that takes submission. You have to submit to certain things in order to learn about them. You can't just have your own way all the time. And that's why Jesus followed up his saying about the yoke, "Take my yoke upon you," with the words, "Learn from me. I will be your instructor. The yoke will be your school." Secondly, last week we learned that the rest that Jesus offers, "I will give you rest," is really more of a revitalization or rejuvenation. That's why I chose the word rejuvenation. He's not just talking about taking a nap. There's no real direct English word that carries the meaning of that Greek word that we have in the Bible. Jesus is not offering to give us anything. He's not going to give us a nap. He's not going to give us rest. He's offering to do something for us, to rest us up, to recharge us, to refresh us, or to rejuvenate. As you can see, the word is much richer than the simple word rest. Finally, we learned that this passage had two applications. Both have to do with who Jesus is inviting when he says, "Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The first application we learned about last week identified the weary and the burdened as referring primarily to those who are weary from giving in to the enticements of sin, only to discover the emptiness of sin's promises. And those who are burdened are those who want a greater awareness of God in their lives, a closer relationship with Him, but all they receive from the law and the traditions of the Jewish elders are a burden of requirements that in the end they're unable to keep. The path to forgiveness and a right standing with God, according to the Jewish leaders of the time, was based on following burdensome rules that on the one hand could only cover sins, they could not deal with sin, and on the other hand were powerless to change the heart, which is where sin comes from. Jesus, later in the Gospel of Matthew, will criticize the Pharisees because, as he puts it, they tie up heavy loads, that is the burden of the law, and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to lift a finger to help them carry. And yet, in reality, the law leaves the Pharisees no choice. As long as they claim that by keeping the law we can become acceptable to God, the law will always be a burden. Because the law is great at burdening us with the awareness of our sinfulness, but it is powerless to change us. This is the first audience that Jesus had in mind when he called to the weary and the burdened. For these people, the rejuvenation, the revitalization that he's offering is nothing less than he himself. The sacrifice of his life upon the cross and the newness of life offered to us through his resurrection. That sacrifice first pays our debt and then makes us fit to receive the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the difference. He is God's very presence within us. Sometimes we feel him powerfully as he moves in us and helps us to experience the presence of God or to be able to do some act of kindness that otherwise we might not have felt like doing. Sometimes we wonder if we've ever received him because we seem so cold toward God sometimes. But he is the gift that God gives to all who believe in Jesus Christ. As Paul puts it, it is God himself who is at work in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And again he says, "I am convinced that he who began his good work in you will bring it to completion." And it is through God's presence in us, that is the Holy Spirit, that we are changed, not by our own efforts. It is the Holy Spirit working through us and with us. It doesn't happen overnight. Instead, it takes a lifetime. But it offers us hope, because it lets us know that as long as we are in Christ, we will never be a failure. As long as we are in Christ, God accepts us. Because we are not judged by God based on our own efforts. When God looks at us, he sees the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, and we are accepted for his sake. His sacrifice is always enough. Failure, when it comes to the kingdom of heaven, is simply an opportunity to learn something about ourselves, about the world, but always and especially about God. Suffering and pain, then, are simply the path toward growth. For there is no growth without pain. And the Bible tells us that all who would live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer. As indeed will all people, period. Which brings us to the second application of Jesus' words. Because there are more ways of being weary than through sin. And there are more burdens in this life than just the law. Jesus is issuing an invitation not only to those who are beginning to experience their own sinfulness and desiring a deeper relationship with God. Jesus is issuing an invitation to all who are weary, no matter what the cause. He's inviting us to enroll in his school, to take his yoke upon ourselves, and to learn some advanced lessons about life and faith from the master professor, Jesus himself. The lessons we learned last week about sin, about Jesus' sacrifice, and about the power of faith in him, are like the ABCs of faith, the basic lessons that all believers must know, the lessons we must start with if we are to enter into life with God. They are what the writer of Hebrews calls the elementary truths of our faith. But there are many Christians who think that these basic teachings are all they need. They figure that as long as they know they're going to heaven, what more does God have to offer them? They'll take his promise, tuck it in their pockets, get on with the business of life, and then when they appear before St. Peter at the gate of heaven, they'll pull that promise out of their pockets, and it'll be a free pass to heaven. Some Christians even have the mistaken idea that Christians are not supposed to grow up. Though Jesus says we must enter the kingdom of heaven as children, they assume that we are then to stay as children, or even better, as babies. Not responsible for our actions because Jesus did it all, demanding to be taken care of others by others because we're God's special people, and fussing even in prayer when we don't get our way. After all, we say, didn't Jesus just say in this chapter, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and have revealed them to babies? And doesn't Paul command us not to deceive ourselves? Doesn't he say that if anyone thinks he's wise, by the standards of this age, he should become a fool so he can really be wise? And so these believers think that God actually wants them to stay ignorant, as if ignorance is noble. Well, ignorance may often be bliss, but it's not noble. Those who blissfully quote Paul when he says that the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight, seem ignorant of the fact that earlier in that same chapter, Paul offers this rebuke. He says, brothers, I could not address you as spiritually mature, but as worldly, as mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, because you weren't ready for it yet. Indeed, you're still not ready. You're still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, Doesn't that show that you are still worldly? Are you not acting like children? God does not praise foolishness over wisdom, or being a child over being an adult. In order to grow in the faith, we must turn around and be reborn. That's true. But once we are reborn, then like all newborns, we must begin the process of growing. The author of Hebrews, when he refers to the elementary truths of the gospel, goes on to say, let us leave those elementary truths then and go on to maturity. And God permitting, we will do so. And so, God permitting, let us do so. Who are the students that Jesus is inviting to his higher education? Who are the weary and the burdened? And what is the training that he offers? And what is the rejuvenation that he says he can provide? We don't really need to ask who the weary are. I wouldn't think so. The weary are the weary, those who are burdened by their own efforts. They work, they struggle, they strive, and yet they always seem to fall short. And sometimes, even when they don't fall short, the struggle is more overwhelming than the reward at the end of the road. Those who are burdened are those who struggle under the burden that others have placed on them. Because there is a weariness that doesn't come from sin. And there is a burden other than the law. There are those who are wearied by setting goals for themselves, good goals, inspiring goals, that they then fail to achieve. Now, there's nothing sinful about failing to reach a goal. It happens all the time. It's not sinful, but it's very wearying. Consider, for example, the weariness of a Boston Red Sox player striving all season to reach the playoffs. Your team is on its way to winning the division, one of the best records in baseball, at the end of August. September comes and you hit a slump. And when the dust settles, you've missed the playoffs by one game. Actually, not even one game, half a game. A season of 162 games. And they fall one game short. One lousy game. And you say, well, there's always next year. Yes. But it's so wearying. It was there, within reach. Now it's gone. And surely baseball is only a game. But it's also a goal, a dream, well within reach, and then it slips away. There are other disappointments in life. A dream vanishes. A desire is left unsatisfied. Hope fades. Now, none of these are sins. It's just the weariness of life. Yet the weariness of unfulfilled hopes and unmet dreams can be so burdensome that you can barely go on. What's the use? What's the point? Hope for tomorrow? How do you do that when your hope for today has been disappointed? There are many things that make us weary. And just as earlier in this gospel, Jesus promised that those who mourn will be blessed because they will receive comfort, so he promises that the weary, if they bring their weariness to him, can find that he can breathe life back into them. Just as there are many ways in which we are wearied by the disappointments of life, and sometimes our disappointment in ourselves, so there are many burdens that are almost more than we can bear. Burdens are not our fault, but they end up being our responsibility. Maybe you remember the song that was popular many years ago, written by Marty Robbins, called "Lord, You Gave Me a Mountain." I hadn't heard this song in years, and then a few months ago I heard it, and when I heard it I thought, boy, this is a depressing song. "Born in the heat of the desert," he sings, "my mother died giving me life. Deprived of the love of a father who blamed me for the loss of his wife. You know, Lord, I've been in prison for something I've never done. It's been one hill after another, but I've climbed them all one by one. But this time, Lord, you gave me a mountain. A mountain I may never climb. It isn't a hill any longer. You gave me a mountain this time." And what's the burden that so weighed him after a life of trouble? The mountain that he was forced to climb? Well, it's a country song, so you know the answer. His girl walked out on it. "My woman got tired of the hardships, tired of the grief and the strife, tired of working for nothing, tired of being my wife. She took my one ray of sunshine. She took my pride and my joy. She took my reason for living. She took my small baby boy." My tears are flowing, you know. I'm like, man, this guy's really had it rough. Here's a man bearing burdens, and none of them are his fault. None of them represent a failure on his part. He hasn't done anything. All he did was be born, and already he's got a load on his shoulders that any of us would find a burden to bear. His mother dies in childbirth, and his father blames him for the rest of his life. Now, you may not have ever borne a burden like that, but I'm sure you can relate to what he's saying. We all live with the expectations of other people. We all live with the burdens that other people place on us. Some people just throw them off. They refuse to accept them. Other people add to the burden of others their own sense of unworthiness. Well, I'm just getting what I deserve. God is treating me the way he should because I'm a terrible person. You start out on a road like that, and every failure you encounter only adds to the burden. See, I deserve all this. See what a terrible person I am. The problem with that is you're setting yourself up, because there's not a person in this room who hasn't had failure of some sort or other. But when you're already burdened with a sense that you can never accomplish anything, you'll never be any good, then each of those failures has about 10 times the weight on your shoulders. It's a story as old as the Bible. How do you think Cain felt when God accepted Abel's offering and didn't accept his? I can hear it now. You know the story. Cain calls Abel out into the field. They're out in the... What do you think they talked about out there? I'll tell you what they talked about. Cain said to Abel, "God loves you better than he loves me. Just like brothers, I have 2 of them. And sisters, I have 3 of them. Mom always liked you best. And I have to bear the burden of being the unfavored son." And that's a hard burden to bear. Burdens come in all shapes and sizes, but they all have this in common. We didn't ask for them, but we've got them. It's like a teenager who gets so frustrated with the parents and blurts out, because they got nothing else they can say, "I never asked to be born." Life itself is a burden. Laying there in the hospital bassinet, half those babies are bearing burdens already. These days, probably more than half. And it won't take too long till every one of them will have burdens placed on them. Oh, it's a girl. Or occasionally, oh, it's a boy. Or sometimes you're born into a family where you can't please anyone. The father wants a boy to play ball with. The mother wants a girl to teach how to be a mother, to dress up in nice dresses. One of them is bound to be disappointed. Unless they have twins, then they'll both be disappointed, because they'll be thinking, oh no, how are we going to survive caring for twins? Yes, for many of us, the burdens of life begin at birth, if not before. When life becomes a series of burdens that we feel we can no longer bear, and when life brings to us a weariness so bitter we can taste it, that saps us of both energy and hope, there are options open to us. We can complain. I do. Who could blame us if we do? Sometimes we need to complain just to voice the feelings that are so powerful in us. I happened to stop in Friday to see if our furnace was in, and I went back and Jim was working on it. He's showing me this and that, and I'm looking at all those pipes coming in. I'm saying, boy, anyone who knows how and in what order to disconnect those pipes, they got to be brilliant. Well, he said, of course I am. And there's this tank that sticks out of the ceiling, and I said, what's that? He said, that's the overflow. He says, you won't have that this time, because they do things differently now. But every furnace needs to have an overflow, needs to have a safety valve, a release system that if pressure builds up inside of it, there's a way that pressure can get out. Well, you know, we need that too. And sometimes that's what complaining provides for us. I'm not saying it's always a good idea, and I'm not saying we should get used to doing it, but sometimes that's all you can do. And sometimes, if you're a friend, all you can do is let your friend complain, because there's nothing else to be done. And it does help a little bit. It doesn't help a lot. And you hope there's something else you can do besides complain, but once in a while, you just have to. But what else is there? Well, we can blame other people, especially for those burdens. I know people that when they're born, they've got burdens placed on them by, say, a girl is born and her father wanted a son, and all her life she lived with his disappointment. How does she deal with that? By blaming her father. You never loved me, you never accepted me. And so you've got them placing burdens on each other. And in the end, nobody is rejuvenated. Nobody's refreshed. They just keep piling on. But what are we supposed to do? What can you do when you're burdened with the weariness of life? And when you're carrying a weight on your shoulders that you didn't put there and you can hardly get rid of? Jesus has an invitation. He says, come to me. Enter the school of hard knocks. Enter the school of pain. If you come to me, and if you learn from my example, And if you'd let me instruct you and let me walk with you through the pain, we can make something of this. Learn from me, and I will rejuvenate you. But how does it work? How can Jesus, who lived and died and they say rose again 2,000 years ago, have any kind of an impact on the circumstances that are weighing me down? How can he change our situation? Well, he can't. I'll tell you that right off. And he doesn't promise to. You see, when we experience pain, our answer is to get rid of it. If it's a stomach ache, take a Tums. If it's a headache, take an aspirin. Get rid of it. Jesus has a different way. He says, let's not get rid of it until we have learned the lessons that it can teach us. Until we use the energy of that disappointment to drive us further than we would be able to get on our own. What Jesus promises is not a life without failure or a life without pain. What he offers us is rejuvenation. What he offers us is that when those pains become burdensome, there's something we can do about it. There's a growth that can take place in the midst of suffering. What he offers is to transform us through our disappointments, our burdens, our failures. First, we must set aside our self-pity. We must set aside our complaints after we've made them. We must set aside our accusations of God. And most of all, we must set aside our blaming of ourselves. Because we cannot receive what Jesus is offering us if our hearts are holding on to bitterness, or anger, or even our own pain. To take on Jesus' yoke, we must leave our excuses and our blame at his feet. It's a tough school that Jesus is welcoming us to. A school we will never graduate from because there will always be new lessons to learn and new truths to apply. It's the University of Applied Wisdom, and its primary professor is Jesus. He teaches us by his own example, which in the world's eyes is a failure. If you live in a country like ours is becoming, where Christianity is not appreciated or respected, they will often criticize and laugh at Christians, saying that they're foolish enough to follow a loser. They're following someone who died naked on a cross in front of a laughing audience. Yes, Jesus knows weariness. Jesus knows what it is to be burdened. And he knows what it is to be burdened by others' expectations. And he offers his life as an example. And he offers to enter into our disappointments and our pain with us, to walk with us through our weariness, to help us to bear our burdens, and to help us not so much triumph over them as to grow through them, with the promise that when our growth finally becomes apparent to us, we will even thank him for taking us through that dark valley. Because all growth involves pain. That's why we speak of growing pain. If physical growth for an adolescent can be physically painful, then the growth of our character certainly can be painful as well. But it's pain with a purpose. A purpose we are invited to discover as through our pain, Jesus helps us to understand and appreciate his pain and to keep our life in proper perspective. we remember that the pains and the burdens he bore for no other reason than to make life available to us. This is the yoke that Jesus is offering, the rejuvenation that he makes possible. Jeremiah put it this way, and Jeremiah lived 600 years before Jesus even came. As he saw the destruction of Jerusalem around him, as he witnessed people who were going through things even more horrifying than the flooding in Bloomsburg in Danville, he said, "The Lord is good to those who hope in him, to the one who seeks him. And it is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke while he is young. Let him sit alone in silence, for the Lord has laid it on him. Let him bury his face in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him offer his cheek to the one who would ridicule him, and let him be filled with disgrace. For men are not cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion, so great is his unfailing love. For he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to the children of men." And finally, along the same lines, Isaiah, who also lived before Jesus came, but who looked ahead and saw the coming and the purpose of Jesus' life, offers us this promise. God speaks to Israel and says, "Why do you say, my son, and complain, my beloved one, that your pain is hidden from the Lord, that your cause is disregarded by your God, that God doesn't care? Don't you know? Haven't you heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. You will grow weary in this life, and you will face many burdens, but he never gets tired or weary. In his understanding, no one can fathom. He gives strength to those who are weary. He increases the power of the weak. Even young people grow tired and weary. Young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will rejuvenate their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not get weary. They will walk and not faint." It may take time, and it's never easy. But then learning to fly never is. And who would choose to be bitter and to grovel in the dirt when Jesus can help us to soar? Heavenly Father, your Son makes some amazing promises in his invitation today. And it's almost more than we can let ourselves believe, that those things in life which cause us so much pain, those burdens that are so wearisome to bear, can actually be used by you for our good. And yet you have promised that all things work to the good of those who love you, those called according to your purpose. Father, we have been called according to your purpose in Jesus Christ. So we know this promise applies to us. Take the weariness of life, the disappointments and the burdens, and demonstrate to each of us how you can make them work for the good, and how through them we can become more like Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.